Lord, our God, we come together again with great thanksgiving. We know, Lord, that our days are measured in the certainty of the passing of time. And every week we are reminded, Lord, of not only the busyness of our schedules. Many of those busynesses are things that thrill us or excite us or at least challenge us. We thank you, Father, for the details of life that we deal with. We thank you for the directions that we are able to choose in the freedom of our country. We thank you, Lord, for the pleasure it is to live with loved ones. We thank you for so many rich blessings in this life. And we thank you, Lord, for the strength of your word and your spirit to draw on in times of challenge, in times of strife, and times of frustration. And Lord, with great thanksgiving, we come before you again, that you have seen fit to delight in us, that in the number of our days, we are able to come together again for yet another Lord's Day, for the worship of your name, for the glory that is due to you. We thank you for the privilege that it is to walk before you as your people and to seek the kingdom of God in the earnestness of our hearts. We pray that we may continue also, Lord, to rejoice in the gifts of this life, but always to recall and to thank the giver. We pray for your blessing upon our hour, and we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that your law is to us as Christians. And we ask your blessing in our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Good morning, everybody. I'm continuing with PowerPoints. I didn't generate a handout. There's some handouts I think are not terribly necessary. Don't necessarily just want to fill your hands with things. But if you should at any time, and I don't supply it, if you want one, I can always provide you with one. Now that I said that, I think somebody did ask me, and I can't remember who, and now I feel guilty. But we move today to the seventh commandment. We've been working through the moral law in this section of gratitude. This part three, the section of gratitude, living the Christian life in thankfulness. And what it means to live Christ-like is to walk before God, to follow his word, to delight in his instruction, to know that we are free from the condemnation of the law, and yet the law nonetheless is the perfect guide for our lives and our steps. And in the midst of that, we are now in the second table of the law, which has to do with how we are to love one another as ourselves. And we started with the honor that is due to our father and mother, and then the sanctity of life itself, and stressed the holiness and the preciousness of life must not be a subject of malicious attack, but that indeed in the justice of God it is even something that is required in the case of somebody who breaks that commandment. And then we come today to the next one, which is the seventh, and it's again, you notice, in the negative, and it has a specific reference. Adultery, of course, assumes marital relationship, at least in the English, and so it says, you shall not commit adultery. And when you think about that, when you think about the relationship that it has to marriage, and that's the first thing that comes to your mind is the marital relationship, and that's the way it should be in that structure, there's two things that the commandment is teaching us. One is, of course, personal fidelity. Personal commitment and faithfulness and loyalty to the spouse that one claims as his or her own, exchanges vows before the Lord, and builds that something about marriage which is bigger than the two of you separately. The institution of marriage just has that sense of weight, that sense of This is a larger thing than just two people. This is an institution. You really do sense that, especially when you start to have children and your children begin to thrive under your gracious care and supervision and love, and it becomes the family becomes a bigger institution as they grow, and those bonds are not easily and readily shaken. It's like I said, it becomes a creation in and of itself, and that's a good thing. That's how God created it. There is a strength to be drawn on there. There is a resilience. There is a dependence. And so fidelity in marriage, of course, can be marked by either faithfulness or unfaithfulness. And if we combine this with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, then faithfulness and unfaithfulness are not limited to just the physical act of union, but also in thought, word, and deed, there is the extension of that. In every aspect, we are to represent, we are to live for the other. Give you an idea of both of these things put together. You know, when a young couple get married, John and Mary get married, you just week after week after week, you just begin to naturally refer to them as John and Mary. You think of them together. You think of them when you refer to them. You think of them as one unit, and that's institutional kind of thinking. And when you are separate from your spouse, that is also how God would have you live and represent yourself in the world. If you have to go off to work and you leave your spouse for 8 hours, 9 hours a day plus, and the temptations of the world are out there, that you at all times you are representing your spouse just like you are representing Christ. You're a Christian. And so you don't hide that fact. It's not like you have to go around promoting it. That's not the purpose for work. But you represent Christ in everything you do. And you, as a married person, you also represent your spouse. And so your thoughts, your words, your deeds, when you are apart from one another is to be representative of that relationship. You don't leave your spouse behind in terms of your choice of behaviors, in terms of your choice of words. You know, you're flirting, if you will, with somebody at work, as if that person doesn't exist for the period of time that you're not there. Instead, you are to represent the other person. You represent your wife at work. You represent your husband when you're away from home. And so faithfulness and unfaithfulness are pretty easily demarcated in those kinds of circumstances. But it also radiates out farther than that. We are not only to have a fidelity, if indeed we are in the marital relationship, but whether we are or not, we are to have a respect for the institution of marriage. And that means, of course, first of all, our own. We start with our own marriage. But a respect for the institution means that we, whether we're married or not, we must respect the marriage relationship that others in the world have or others in the church have. When you are at work and you have a friendship with a work mate, I use that word loosely, you regard his or her marriage with respect. Meaning you don't cross the line. You don't try to be. You avoid purposely that. There's a term for it now called work spouse, where people at work who work together closely for 8 hours a day develop a good common bond, maybe a work-related bond, but it can also become an emotional bond, and you actually start sharing personal thoughts and personal burdens in a friendly sort of way, at first you think it's platonic, and then it eventually becomes an emotional attachment and kindred spirit kind of thing, and before you know it, you're off to the races. And what you've done is, when it's what sounds like a natural thing to do, it's just the friends at work, it's just friends. But what you've done is you have crossed that line of respecting the other person's marriage just as much as you have disregarded your own. And so, this applies, respecting the institution of marriage applies to single people and to other married couples. There is to be a regard for the marriage bond that someone else is to have, whether or not they say they do, you can say, well, you understand me. My wife doesn't understand me. You and I connect. But my wife, she's just doing her own thing. My husband, he doesn't care anymore. And coming up with creating excuses why it's appropriate to have a relationship. And then, the whole dialogue and debate about, well, can't a woman at work have male friends? Can't a man have female friends on the job? And the whole argument boils down to the idea of defending all of that and saying, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. We work together, of course the answer is that you first start with respecting that institution of marriage, yours or someone else's, and let that dictate the depth of that friendship that you're talking about, rather than saying, well, none of that matters. We can throw all of that out and just excuse ourselves in whatever way we want to go. We respect marriage in two ways. We respect it first by honoring marriage, the institution. You honor someone's spouse by guarding yourself, by creating that distance, if you will. Purposely guards you as well as the other person. You want to encourage that work friend to represent his wife or represent her husband. You want to encourage them to be a stronger spouse in their marriage rather than be a temptation and a draw. You want to express a respect for that. But respect for the institution of marriage also means purity yourself. This is where it comes down to the stress we have for our children when they are growing up, from age 10, 11, 12 on for maybe, 20 years. We stress purity in your own life and your own lifestyle. Why do we do that? Because number one, of course, your parents, we don't want them to get into trouble. We don't want them to have any accidents. We don't want any disasters. And that's sometimes as far as even some Christian parents will think. I just don't want any problems. But if we push it a little farther than that, we might, stress the idea that, we want you to not have any bad experiences. We don't want you to be scarred by memories, by bad relationships, by people who abuse you or jilt you or frustrate you we talk in terms of selfish kind of things like how can you marry someone and go to bed with them when your thoughts are on that previous person that you've already had a relationship with, there's that kind of thing. But the real ultimate answer is that God calls us to purity and integrity of thought, word and deed, because we believe in a God who knows the end from the beginning. And that means that even from the moment you are born, if marriage is to be in your life, God has already appointed that relationship in His, and so that union is already in His plan. And you need to respect God in that. So it's not, we sometimes offer selfishly motivated things like you'll get into trouble or you'll have scars or it'll mess up your marriage relationship. But we should start with God has called you to this and God has a better plan for you than even you think you have for yourself. And to make that the best kind of experience for your lifelong relationship it can be, you need to trust God that He has this person in mind and that He will reward you for your faithfulness. And you guard yourself so that you have nothing but the benefits of a lifestyle that that God has instructed you to have for the rest of your life. So there's the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, even in this direction, is not limited exclusively to the current marital relationship that any one or two people are involved in. Because sometimes people interpret it that way. Well, it says adultery. I'm not married, so it doesn't apply to me. And in fact, throughout Christian history, I think this has been seen as, you know, it's been inverted and it's been seen as license, even in Christian circles, to say that you are free sexually until you get married, and then you may certainly not mess around. But this applies to everybody because we have it, because in a commandment from a covenantal and sovereign God who has your plan in His mind already. And so we want to remind ourselves that this applies to everyone. Now, if we take this in a different angle, we see it reinforced in this way. We can say, well, we don't commit adultery. The commandment is not to commit adultery because it's a violation against the image of God. And this is also a very appropriate direction to go in. We just followed the instruction, you shall not murder. And if we don't murder because man is in the image of God, then first of all, well, that doesn't apply to animals. So, you know, we and to the category of malicious intent. So the positive is to uphold life and to encourage life. We also take the same lessons into the seventh commandment about not committing adultery because your spouse is in the image of God. It'd be another thing if your closest friend was your beagle, leaving your beagle at home, petting another dog is not a problem. But because your spouse is in the image of God, just as you are, you must regard the commandment in such a way that reflects the imagery of your spouse. Now, here again, this is where, historically at least, or maybe even just prejudicially, I'm not sure, but historically at least, characteristically at least, chauvinism has been allowed into the Christian world much too readily in this regard, the idea that the woman must stay at home, she must take care of the kids, she may not have any friends outside the home. The man, however, he's got to work in the world, sometimes he's got to travel. What he does is acceptable because he's working for the home. And the man is seen to have some more sense of license in this than the woman is. The man is excused. The woman could be punished in the relationship. And what that is not a pervert. It's saying that the woman, this applies just to the woman in the relationship because she's the one that commits adultery, not the man. The man is just, you know, just being a man. The violation is against the imagery of God in the woman, both in the woman you've married as well as in the woman you're being unfaithful with. You're using, you know, one of my favorite phrases to teach children is that sin makes us treat other people as things. That's a very good thing to remember when you're wrestling with something. Your conscience is bothering you. I'm not sure I should do this. You should ask yourself, am I using this person to get what I want or to get, am I just using this person? And, you know, and how many times would single relationships fall into that category? Well, I don't really like him, but he's got tickets to the concert. I don't really like her, but she's got a very cute looking friend. We use people as things, and we use people as things because that's how we sin. We treat other people, not as images of God, but as things. And it's very easy for a spouse in a marital relationship to consider an adulterous relationship when he or she decides that their spouse is just a thing, just something to get around. I'll lie. I'll distort the truth. I won't tell him or her what I'm doing. I'll do it behind his or her back. I'm using them as, I'm treating them as things. And so sin regards that. Well, holiness, I mean, the image of God is represented in two ways. First of all, there is a holiness to the marriage bond, but there is also that sense of purity again. And so in holiness, when we regard the holiness of God, we start with the category of creation, man being exceptional in all of creation, alone being made in the image of God, and so therefore all of life is holy. But in a Christian who is bought with the blood of Christ, there is even an exceptional holiness in regards to his life. So there is a holiness to one's life that must be represented in the marital relationship, and that applies to body and soul. This is something else that the Christian world has lost in recent years, I think, is that there is such a focus on the soul, are you saved, that there is sometimes a disregard for the body. What you do in the body doesn't matter. I've heard even Christians say that. I justify this because, it's just, you know, that's not Christianity, that's Platonism. This sense of duality that, you know, the spirit is holy and mystical and next to God, and that's wonderful, but the body, that's just earthly, and I can do with it whatever I want. But God claims both, the body and the soul, because you are one. You're not two entities, you are one. And so that's a very important aspect to being in the image of God, is that the holiness that is reserved for you is your body and your soul, and they have effect on one another. And then also, of course, that goes back to purity as well. Man in the image of God means that we are to represent God in the world first and foremost. We represent Christ secondly, because we are saved by his blood, and that calls us again to represent him in body and soul wherever and whenever we are. We have been bought with a price. You know, you think of all of the ways that Scripture teaches the claim of God upon your life. You trust God for salvation by the purchase of Christ's blood. You belong to him. And to rebel against that and to say, well, I don't think I want that, I want to belong to myself, that, of course, is, Scripture teaches us, that's a lie, because you have been bought from the condemnation of judgment and the enslavement of Satan. So you are never your own. You are never your own. You either belong, you're either in chains to Satan and to condemnation and to judgment, or else you are delivered and you belong to Christ. And so that again means that purity is out of devotion to Christ and love for Christ in both your single life and your married life. So let's look now at what the Heidelberg says about the seventh commandment. This is questions 108 and 109. What does the seventh commandment teach us? And the answer they give is that all unchastity is accursed of God, and that we must, therefore, detest it from the heart and live a chaste and continent life both within and outside of holy wedlock. So you see that the Heidelberg agrees with everything we've said so far. The language is purposely extensive, right? Thoroughly. extensive. Unchastity, all unchastity, thought, word, deed, is accursed of God. Now you might say, well, is it that strong? Yes. There you could think of there's more than one time when Paul or John in Revelation write that all those adulterous and sexually immoral people are will not inherit the kingdom of God, are locked out of the kingdom. God judges the acts of the body just as much as the acts of the spirit, because they are, of course, just one and the same. They're not to be divided. They can't be divided. But of course, the extensiveness, what does that really do? When it covers such, you're thinking, your first impulse is, oh, come on. You can't live in the world. I can't watch 5 minutes of television. I can't go to any movie and not break this commandment then. That's the extensiveness is oppressive. I can't take it. Well, what does that push you to? What do we do with that? With a commandment that smothers you, what do you do? Okay, well, let me tell you. You can either ignore the commandment, right? This isn't real. I live a life. Sorry, things happen. Or you can what? No, that's the whole point, Sue Ann. You can't obey. You repent. You get that? You repent. Now, see, this is the part that sometimes we miss, just like you did. You miss the whole point. We're not here studying the Ten Commandments. Remember the place it's in the Heidelberg Catechism, very particularly for so. We're not there because you must live the life of a monk if you're to be a Christian. That's the very thing we're trying to reject. But if the commandment is thorough, if it's all-inclusive, if there isn't anything that is justified, then what must you do? You must have a relationship with the living Christ and constantly be forgiven of him for your sins. Now think about that for a second. How relieving of your guilt that truly is. No husband can be a husband for long at all without breaking this commandment. But when he comes to Christ and asks forgiveness, he gets it. No woman can go through life being, well, probably some do, absolutely embittered because her husband is not chaste in thought, word, and deed in an absolutely perfect way every single day of his life. The only thing that she can do that makes sense is to be forgiven her jealousy, her anger, and her rage. You need Christ to do this. That's the point. And this is the direction that we need to always remember. Wives, you will be devastated if you think your husband will be perfect in this regard, thought, word, and deed. You will be devastated. But if you have the forgiveness of Christ and you know that he has the forgiveness of Christ, you realize how that relieves the pressure rather than builds on it. And it's on the build-up pressure that the breaking of the commandment takes place. It's when the husband, day after day after day, talking to that sweet young thing at work, says, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this, okay, I'm going to do this. And spills over in a gigantic mistake. But if he realizes every single week of his life, Lord, I've sinned in my heart. I've sinned in my thoughts. Forgive me. You realize how much stronger he is going back Monday morning than he ever was, being worn down week after week after week. how powerful the forgiveness of Christ really can be, so much more than just mere obedience, how absolutely necessary this is. If you're going to live and have a good Christian marriage, you need Christ in that marriage. Now think about that, you know, with regard to the other aspect of marriage for, you know, raising kids. You know, we're always telling them, you know, be pure, right? Secondly, like that's actually going to happen, you know, until they're 30. But, you know, I wish you well. Number two is you've got to marry a Christian, right? Now see, here again, you know, sometimes we start with the selfish reasons, you know, because we want the family to get along, or you can't trust somebody who's not a Christian, or well, we rationalize it. Well, he's been to church a couple of times in his life; he must be a Christian. Or is it really important? Why is that so? I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Why should I make sure he's a Christian? You know, we think of all these selfish reasons why we can dismiss this thing. Here's the reason why it's so important. You both need a repentant life before God if you're going to have a healthy marriage. You both need to come and say, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me, and go back and be the kind of husband, be the kind of wife that you need to be. And without that, I was up in New York, and I was visiting some friends, and when I was minister of New York, you know, their daughter was growing up, and I was teaching her, and she went through the inquirer's class and everything and made a profession of faith, and it was, you know, great. When she turned 17, she met a boy, and her face just went dark. And we just totally lost her. She was sure that her mother was against her, that I was against her, her dad was against her, everybody was against her because this was the right one. At 17, she was so stubborn she wouldn't listen to anybody. She got pregnant and she had a miscarriage. And I went over to speak with her, and she sat at the table with her head down on the table, and she wouldn't look up. She wouldn't say a word to me. I was there for better than a half an hour, and she would not respond to me at all. Later, she married the guy. Wasn't a Christian. Of course, that was part of the problem, right? It wasn't just her own unbridled sexuality and her own independence from her parents. It was the fact that he, you know, there was no spiritual bond there. He had a job that took him away from the home for sometimes weeks at a time. And it wasn't long. Looking back on it now, she understands it wasn't long before he was... Well, he basically had another wife somewhere else. And she never knew. How long has it been now? 20 years? Before she actually realized his lifestyle. And now, you know, her life is destroyed. She's lost. I'm not saying that happens every single time, but it does happen when, you know, a woman has a different mindset than a man does, and when marriage is not regarded as holy, and when it's okay to treat my wife as a thing. All of that is in the mindset of the unbeliever, okay? It is in the mindset. Whether or not he acts on it in such a deliberate and bold fashion is another thing. But the mind of the unbeliever says, my wife is a thing when I want her to be a thing. And convincing a young Christian girl that that's how he's going to regard you is sometimes absolutely impossible. And that's why you have to start young. You don't start with the weekend of purity when they're 12 years old. That's almost self-defeating. That's almost prophetically saying, I know you're going to have a problem with this. You start when they're 0 to 5. You start in the training period. Your life is valuable. You belong to Christ. That's what a covenant child needs to be told. You are precious in the sight of God. You must guard your heart. And you start all the way up. Okay, question number 109. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and such like gross sins? And of course, we've been there. The answer, since our body and soul are both temples of the Holy Spirit, it is His will that we keep both pure and holy. Wherefore, He forbids all unchaste actions. There again, the words are harsh, deliberately so. Unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice one thereto, such as the internet, such as television, such as movies, such as books, such as your girlfriend, such as your boyfriend, anybody, anything. But again, the wording is harsh, the wording is sober, not because there's any hope you can do this, but because it drives you to Christ, because you don't, or you aren't able to do this. Give your child the hope of the gospel. Don't try to put a chastity belt on them. Give them the hope of the gospel to live by, not only in this part of life, but in every part of life. Okay, now with regard to the other angle I want to touch on this, Roman Catholicism takes this one step further, and it is in an unbiblical way, and so we want to touch on this. Roman Catholicism, you know, will approach the idea of the marital bond. They'll say, "You are, of course, you are holy. Your life is holy. That's an important aspect. Sin is a perversion, but because of their understanding of sin, which is actually different, there's a lot involved with the difference between Roman Catholicism and what Protestants teach about sin. It's the difference in their concept of sin that changes the concept of holiness. And so holiness for a Roman Catholic means a rejection of the world and, in a Platonistic way, a denial of the body. So in other words, I'm in the midst of studying my preparations for my fourth century class that I want to start in January. And one of the mindsets that's going on in the fourth century is, you know, in the first and second centuries, there were martyrs for those who were bold enough to stand for the Christian faith. And they were great inspirations and great encouragers by way of the fact that they died in their faith and for their faith, that really stirred the church to say, this is real, I need to really pay attention to this. By the fourth century, Constantine is there. Christianity is now legal, and in fact, it becomes the royal religion of the empire. Nobody's getting killed for being a Christian anymore. How do I live a committed Christian life if I'm not going to the sword for it? And the answer was monasticism. I retreat from the world. If I can't die for Christ, I live for Christ. And the whole idea is that holiness now is demonstrated in rejection of body and world. And so I withdraw completely into a monastic lifestyle. I become a monk or a nun, and I reject not only worldly relationships, but I reject material things. You remember, the Benedictine monks, absolutely Spartan, you know, sleep on a cold slab without a cover. Nothing that would please the body was ever to be tolerated or allowed. You know, the idea was the body is to be rejected. There's that Platonistic division again. The idea was that in order to cultivate the spirit, I have to reject the body. The body, you know, is not to be attended to, is not to be given into. And so sin is seen as, of course, giving in to the passions of worldliness in every way, shape, and form, and that includes anything having to do with the body. And so when they come to marriage, they say, well, marriage is God's compromise with your sinful self. Most people burn, can't control themselves, can't become monks or nuns, and so God says, okay, go get married if you have to. And that's how they see marriage. They see marriage as a compromise. Marriage is something that is there to, you know, okay, in the privacy of your own home, you know, do what you have to do. But But marriage is not seen as the most pure gift God could give you. And so marriage, that's why even to this day, priests aren't supposed to be, they're not supposed to have relations. They're not supposed to have wives. They can't, nuns surrender their hope for family. It's a rejection of the body. And because marriage is seen as not a holy institution, it's a compromise. And so when you relate to Roman Catholics, be sure you understand that marriage is merely an acceptable solution that God gives because, like Paul says, it's better to marry than to burn, so get married. But it's much better if you can live with a constant rejection of the body itself. So I just give you that, touch on that. Why marriage is so important. Just some of this is just a review. Man is made in the image of God. We've talked about that. Marriage is painted and depicted for us in Genesis as a much more valuable and intimate relationship and union that is enjoyed by the animals. The animals reproduce according to their kind. Scripture doesn't say that man reproduces according to his kind. Right? Man reproduces according to his seed. And so that distinction is made. The structure of the family is bigger than just a litter or a dog having a bunch of puppies or something else. There is breeding and producing with a mate is not in the same category at all. Instead, there is not just simply the biological reproduction that's going on, but there is also the goal that the seed produced is to be raised and made a godly seed. And so there are generations that are built into the covenant of God, and they are to be understood that way. Marriage represents and symbolizes, in every Christian home, it represents the relationship of God to his people. Adultery is one of the strongest, most consistent ways that God accuses his people of their sin. You have been a whore to me. You have gone out and been adulterous with other gods. The scripture, the prophets are filled with this kind of language, not just to get their point across, but because the relationship, the bond, is that holy. And, of course, that is extended in the relationship that Paul teaches that Christ has with his church. We are the bride of Christ. So the analogy is carried over. Ephesians 5, one of the strongest teachings about the marriage relationship, the part that everybody trips over, it's obey my husband. What's that all about? Respect my husband when he doesn't deserve respect, and of course he's got to love me, that's okay. It's good. It's good that it says, love your wife. That's. But obey my husband? Forget that. We'll talk about that. That's not in my bailiwick. That's not going to happen. But he says, this is a mystery, Paul says, but what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. The model, the marriage you have at home is to model Christ and his church. Now, ladies, all you have to do is study church history to see what a rebellious, disobedient wife the church has been and where it has taken her. We're talking blessings and consequences. You can take issue with God anytime you want, but you get what you pay for. Please remember that. And men, the same way, leading, loving your wives, staying with them, committing with them, carrying them, you are Christ to them. And that can also not be shirked or excused or laughed off, ignored. That is a charge that must, headship in the home must be embraced. Okay. Now, very quickly, I've only got 10 minutes. This, of course, always leads to the questions of divorce and then remarriage. So I really quickly want to survey what the Bible says on this and why the session takes the stand on this that we do. Marriage and divorce starts with the actions of Moses in the wilderness. marriage was an institution, all, you know, already in practice, and the Israelites were doing it. But they were also divorcing their wives, and Moses, rather than forbidding it, gave them instructions as to how to do it. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus with that question. Moses gave us permission to divorce our wives. Is it lawful for you? Do you say that it is lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, for any cause is opposed to without a cause. Any cause is, in other words, it's the freedom and the prerogative of the husband to hold his wife accountable for anything and everything she does. Which, you know, in other words, the Israelites made it a chauvinistic evaluation. It wasn't God's doing, it was their doing. It even came down to, you know, one of the rabbis said that if a wife burns your supper, you may divorce her. And the idea is what? Now I'm treating my wife as a thing. And they said, this is okay, isn't it? Aren't you going to agree with this? This is what Moses said. You're not going to agree with Moses, are you? And so they come to him, and he answered, have you not read that he who created... What's he start with? Genesis. But what's he saying by this? He created from them, made the male and female, and said, therefore, father and mother... They're no longer one flesh, two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let man separate. What's he saying? First thing, what's he saying? Marriage is holy. They're talking divorce. He says, you're forgetting the most important thing. Before you talk divorce, let's talk marriage. Marriage is holy. We start there. Okay, that's the place they were skipping over because they were treating marriage as a thing. Right now they want an excuse to treat their wives as things. And he says to them, why then did Moses, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said this, because of your sinfulness, because you were being sinful in your hearts. And he was trying to slow that down. It takes time to write out a certificate of divorce as opposed to say, I divorce you, kick her out of the house. Treat her as a thing. If you actually have to process it in some way, it's going to slow you down. You're going to think about it. You're going to maybe reconsider. But he says it's because of the hardness of your heart. This isn't how God first created marriage, so you could get out of it easily. It's the hardness of your heart that causes this, hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So here he brings in the seventh commandment, but he also provides us with an out for hardness of heart. And hardness of heart is one of those things that's very hard to pin down, isn't it? Whenever I do strife counseling in a marriage, it's always his problem, it's always her problem, fix him, fix her. You know, I'd be okay if you just took care of her. You know, he's the problem. And anything that I try to say to the other, no. You know, I am right. I know more about this than you do. I'm not going to change. There's nothing I can do. You have to change him. I'm out. So there's a hardness of heart that goes into this, from being a wonderful experience to a bitterness of wrath happens so often in marital relationships. Whether you actually get to the point of divorce or not, you experience it. Why do you do that? Because sin is in your marriage. And rather than be shocked at it and surprised at it, anticipate it. Anticipate the bitterness and the gall that will build itself up in your heart and your stomach. Anticipate that sense of selfish defense, you know, that reduction of the marriage to a thing. 50-50, that's what my definition of marriage is. You know, you have to do your part. If you do your part, I'll think about doing my part. What does the Bible call you to? 100%, 100%. Grace. Live by grace. You live in a relationship by grace. You worship God so that together, so that you can be forgiven together. You grow in Christ together. That's the only solution to that strife and that bitterness and that gall that can destroy you as a person as well as your marriage relationship. But adultery is something that does happen. And when it happens, it is because of a hardness of heart. And most of the time, it's because the man or the woman has already decided long ago, I'm leaving. And when that situation comes, Jesus says adultery is permissible. Adultery is a permissible excuse for divorce. And the reason is because there is a commitment to treating this as an unholy thing. I want to treat myself as an unholy thing. I treat my wife as an unholy thing. I treat the other person as an unholy thing, in spite of all the emotional ties and excuses that they can come up with. So adultery is recognized by most Christians as being an acceptable reason for divorce, not a necessary one. It's not like you have to. If your wife confesses she's been unfaithful, it doesn't mean automatically you must divorce her, but you have the out. And the reason for that is to keep from fanning the flame of that abuse. If a man is adulterous and is not truly repentant of it, does not truly recover of it, he will continue to abuse his wife. Likewise with the wife, she will continue the abuse. And the abuse is not to be a part of that relationship. That because your spouse is in the image of God. And so that's that we come back to that. Paul, on the other hand, adds to that. I'm running out of time, Martha. Let me just finish. Paul adds to this, however, and says something else. And he's very guarded in what he says, but notice what he says. He says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. I'd prefer that. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Like I said, that's the Roman Catholics really jump on that. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. He's saying, this Lord has not said this, but the Spirit has given it to me. And when in our sense of understanding of the inspiration of Scripture, we don't red letter the words of Jesus and say, that's the Bible, everything else is man. We don't dismiss Paul because, well, he's just Paul. The whole Bible is the Word of God. And that includes what God says through Paul, as well as what God says in the voice of Jesus. And so he's making a distinction. He's wanting you to know. He says, the Lord says this. I didn't say this. To the married, I give this charge, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. You should stay together. If there is a division, it should not be because you're chasing after somebody else. That's adultery. And so he starts with what Jesus said. And then he goes on. He says, to the rest, I say, and this is I, not the Lord. He wants to make sure you understand that. He says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. Now he's talking about those unequally yoked marriages that he's already told us is a bad thing. If a brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, if the marriage is going to work, then he should not divorce her. A Christian is not obligated or should not feel it the right thing to do to divorce a wife just because she's an unbeliever. He should stay with her because of the holiness of the marriage bond. And he consents to, if a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, same thing. He consents to live with her. She should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. That's that institutional statement again. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean but they are holy. Again, the concept of that institution we're talking about and the undergirding of the covenant. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. So if there's abandonment by an unbeliever, that also is allowed. If the unbeliever ups and leaves, that is biblically okay. You may let them go. You must not chase after them and say, we must be married. Let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Sometimes in marital counseling, that's exactly how it's put. You must remain unmarried because your unbelieving husband left you 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. And that's remaining enslaved to another's sin. And he says, that's not the case. God has called you to peace, not to an enslavement bodily for the rest of your life because of the sin of someone else. So what are the biblical grounds for divorce? One is sexual immorality, the adultery, treating your spouse as the thing, all of that is part of that, and abandonment. Now, in terms of counseling, I have kind of arrived at my own point of pastoring many, many years ago. The abandonment is a large umbrella term, that it applies not just to physical abandonment, like your husband disappeared in the middle of the night last January and hasn't been seen since, but it's to abandonment of that bond and that relationship. Counseled a couple in New York that the husband was done with the wife, wanted the house. Didn't want to leave because he wanted the house. And so he commenced to ignore her in every way he could to make her life miserable so she would leave. Now, if we'd looked at this, forensically, we would say, well, he hasn't left. Got to go back to him. But because I believe that abandonment is an umbrella term, I'd say, no, he left you a long time ago. It's obvious. We have, your step of divorce is appropriate. Now, the question then follows, what about remarriage? And here again, now here's the tricky part. Evaluating your personal situation can be terribly subjective. And you as a Christian need confirmation and affirmation. You are in the will of God in everything you do. And so therefore, the best thing you can do is remain under the authority of the session of your church, rather than just try to make up your own mind about what you think is appropriate. In the case of adultery, it's much more black and white. But a person in an adulterous relationship should come to her session or his session and say, this is the situation, what do you counsel me to do? And let the elders be the ones to tell them, yes, you have biblical grounds for divorce. If that's the choice you take, we'll stand with you. But the same should also go for abandonment. A husband or a wife should come and say, this is the situation, what should I do? They should investigate and say, yes, we do believe you've been abandoned. And we'll stand with you. You have grounds for divorce. That coming alongside of the spouse in that situation is very, very important, because that will give that spouse affirmation that maybe years later, when somebody else is in their life, you can come to the session and say, now I'm in this situation. You've given me permission. You've affirmed me before. Is it appropriate biblically for me to remarry? And let them examine and say, yes, you are. And I've been in that situation before. And that really protects you as an individual from that subjectivity and the guilt feeling and the shame that sometimes goes along with that. I'm going to remarry this person. I don't know if God wants me to or not, but I'm going to do it. And here you can know for sure whether this is an appropriate thing for you to do or not. So who determines the truth of that should be more than just the individuals involved. Should be more than the court. You should not rely on the secular court. I think, that's obvious. But you should rely, if at all possible, on your elders in the church to stand, come alongside you and say, yes, we affirm you in this, or no, we don't. And let them help you make that determination. The elders should not only investigate, counsel, and determine appropriate or inappropriate grounds, they should declare. I've done this before. You don't hear about this much very often. But I've been in this situation before, and it's, you know, to grant an ecclesiastical divorce. We've done it here once in this church, too. I said to pronounce an ecclesiastical divorce that goes along with a secular court's pronunciation. And remarriage also should not be left up just to the individual Christians themselves, but should be approved or denied by the elders as they examine the situation. Okay. Yeah. Martha, you're first. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. At the beginning of the verse, the Lord God of Israel said that he hated putting away. And then over in Matthew 19, verse 9, and kind of in the middle of the verse, it says, they set the people in fornication.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And maybe what happened, it could be that they were in an accident.
Oh, sure. Sure.
And it knocked them conscious and
oh, yeah.
Wiped away their memory. And they're somewhere out there, but don't know maybe who they are or who they were with.
Right, right. You know, you can only do with what you know, and you can only deal with your own circumstances. Sue Ann? It's when the session pronounces it and puts it in the minutes as such, saying that these two who were married are no longer married in the eyes of the church. Yeah.
Does this occur with each divorce that you
No, it doesn't occur very often at all. No, it should, but it doesn't. You know, the elders, and I'm not pointing the fingers at your particular elders, but the elders in the church usually just kind of sit back and watch things, because when divorces get messy and people get angry, and it takes a lot of courage to step into that. So they usually just wait for the dust to settle, and then whatever the courts decide is real. You know, and too often I think we surrender spiritual authority to the secular courts in that way. You know, all they're doing is fighting over things. You know, who gets what? And that includes kids. But, you know, when I'm marrying somebody, I say, by the power vested in me, by the authority of the Word of God, I don't ever mention the state. Because the state doesn't have any authority in my regard. It should be the church that pronounces marriage. It should only be the church that pronounces divorce. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can wrestle with these things. We are so glad that you have given us something that is so precious. But Father, our feet are made of sand, and we fail each other so constantly, let alone how many times we fail you. Please forgive us. Give us lives of repentance. Give us lives of a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and not just a kowtowing to obedience or fear. But let us delight and grow in our love for you, because in that, O Lord, will be the secret to our growing in love with the spouse that you will one day give us or have given us. Father, we would love to say that marriage is a perfect entity in this life, but it is not. But it is the most powerful thing you've given for the building of the generations, for the passing on of the covenant, for the joy that you want to share with us now, which we will experience in absolute fullness in the kingdom of God. And we thank you. We can look forward to that with great joy. In Christ's name, amen.